Welcome to the 2012 Shepherd's Conference. Calvin, Cambridge, and the Church. Why evangelicals have always valued excellence in education. Mark Tatlock.
What we're going to focus on this afternoon is really the role that pastors and theologians have played in creating, establishing, and forwarding academic institutions as an outgrowth of the church itself. And many of you in the room today, I would expect, have an interest maybe at your church to start a Bible Institute or to work with a local Christian college or seminary, or maybe with regard to internationally the work that the Lord is allowing many of us to do in partnering and training pastors around the world. We have some really amazing and unprecedented opportunities as far as advancing and strengthening the church. And I just want to encourage you, today what we're going to do is do a survey, an overview. It's not exhaustive, but it will demonstrate both in Britain and in North America the role that a strong, biblically-based approach to education has played in advancing the church. And I hope simply to encourage you, to inspire you, and that you'll walk away having a real sense that you stand in a great tradition of those who've gone before you. And while this may be a time that holds exciting and new opportunities for us, this is not a new concept for pastors, for theologians to be champions of education. And so we're going to have a good time today. And just by way of introduction, let me mention two things. First of all, I have a pretty thorough PowerPoint presentation, a lot of content. And I did that on purpose because I want to make available to you. So nobody here today has to take any notes. If you like the full PowerPoint presentation, when you leave, there's two sign-up sheets in the back. I'm going to wait till we're done. You can decide if you want it or not. But when we're done, you can sign up there. I'd be glad to send you the whole thing. And that way, I just want you to sit back and kind of absorb and get a sense of this long history of the role the church has played with the development of Christian colleges and seminaries so that you can really leave being encouraged and strengthened in your understanding, but also maybe challenged to think, to step out in faith and to play a more active role in realizing the design, creation, the founding of academic programs through your church. And that's something that we hold dearly here, even at the Master's College where I serve. One of our core distinctives is the local church. We recognize we're a parachurch organization. It's not our intention to compete with the church, but to serve the church. And we do everything we can in our approach to be as biblical as possible because we want our students to learn to serve in the context of the church. We don't have a campus church. We're not trying to compete for 4 years with the church. We want our students involved in the church. And so you have to think through a number of philosophical issues, ecclesiological issues when it comes to developing academic programs. And these are the things that we give ourselves to. So please, if you like the PowerPoint presentation, just sign up and I'll send it to you hopefully as soon as tomorrow so you can have that before you go home. Second of all, I just want to give you more of a perspective really on why a strong commitment to education is consistent with who we are as Christians. I would put it this way, if anybody should be committed to scholarship, it should be Christians. When you think of the over 3,000 universities in North America today, and they all claim that they are institutions that are there to pursue the truth, to discover the truth, to teach the truth. The problem is you've got faculty, leaders, administrators who don't know the truth. As a matter of fact, their hearts are darkened. But Christians have experienced what Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, we have had the eyes of our heart enlightened. So we, more than anybody else, I believe, in the world, should be committed to a rigorous pursuit of the truth. Not a meandering and a wandering, a confused journey, hoping that you'll discover the truth. The truth has been revealed to us. So when I use the term scholarship, what I mean is a rigorous pursuit of truth, and that pursuit is not one that is seeking to discover the truth, it's seeking to fully understand it. So there's a mastery of the truth that we're seeking in Christian education. And when you think about that contrasted to what we might read in Romans chapter 1, where the darkened hearts cause the unbeliever really to reject the Creator. They reject God. They reject His truth. And what we've seen happen really since about the late 1800s is a complete abandonment to humanistic philosophy in our schools, not just in North America, but throughout Europe. And of course, that carries to other parts of the world. But that's not the history of the colleges and universities of seminaries that were founded by churches as long ago as 300-400 years. And I just want to tell you that story as best as I can today so that we can be inspired to recover that strong commitment of the church to advance this rigorous pursuit, this mastery of the truth. I also believe that as we look at the scriptures itself, we realize that the special revelation that God's given to us, you understand that revelation itself, the term in the Greek, means a removing of a mystery. So when you ponder that, you meditate on that reality that God has removed from us the mystery of who He is, what He's doing throughout history, what He's doing in creation. We are a privileged people. The reality is it makes us stewards of that truth. And that stewardship implies an obligation, a responsibility, a duty on our part. And it's not just that we've had the scriptures given to us, but the scriptures as God's special revelation, removing this mystery from us, aid us in understanding His general revelation. And see, the world's got that backwards. What they do today in science is they look at the general revelation and then they attempt to deduce what the truth is. But the Christian who's had the truth revealed to them, starting with God's revelation, then looks at His creation and understands it, interprets it accurately. So there is a relationship between God's special revelation and His general revelation. And becoming stewards of both of those aspects of revelation is the opportunity that you and I have as believers. It gets better than that. Not only has God opened our eyes and revealed the mystery to us, and He's granted us His scriptures, but we have the Holy Spirit who aids us by illuminating us when we study the scriptures. And so I tell the students at the college, when you sit in class under the leadership and instruction of Christian professors, or when you attend a chapel service at our school, when you're actually in the library working on a research project, it should be an opportunity for you to understand the work of the Holy Spirit who's enabling you to discern what is true and right. So not only do we have truth revealed to us, it's illumined to us through the active work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that just builds our case that we as believers have a great responsibility and a privilege. And I would add to that, that as we pursue the truth in that fashion and we study God's general revelation and we make application of His truth to the issues of life, demonstrating the sufficiency of Scripture for all things, that scholarship itself becomes a spiritual discipline. It actually becomes an opportunity for worship. I tell the students at the college who are actually studying for a biology exam or a physical science exam, or they're writing a research paper, and they're sitting in the library and they're studying, and because of the work of God revealing the truth to them and the work of the Holy Spirit, as they marvel at maybe an aspect of biology, cell division. As they're preparing for that examination, they can't sit but consider that information and begin to worship the Creator. That's an opportunity that we possess as believers. And particularly those of us who are pastors and elders have an opportunity to give that vision to our people, to begin to think in those terms. But today, there is a dramatic disconnect between education, particularly public and many private institutions, and the church. And we've got to address that issue, and I attempt to do that today. By way of standing in this long line and tradition, and again, I understand some of this, it's going to be heavy in content, but just listen and get the sense of this. On the occasion of Dr. MacArthur's 25th anniversary as president of the Master's College, we made this observation. John MacArthur has followed in the tradition of the theologians and pastors, reaching back to the Reformation when John Calvin founded the Geneva Academy. Represented by nonconformist pastors in Great Britain, who founded over 50 academies of higher learning when their students were prohibited from studying at Cambridge and Oxford, and brought by Puritans to the New World when theologians such as Increase Mather and Thomas Shepard at Harvard, or exemplified by Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, Benjamin Warfield, each serving as presidents of Princeton, or James Browning, benefactor and for whom Brown University was named for, Samuel Jackson, president of King's College, Abraham Pearson at Yale, James Blair at William and Mary, and many, many others. These men modeled that Christians who were seriously dedicated to ultimate truth and the advancement of the gospel saw education as part of the church's mission. The heritage of pastors serving as presidents continues today as most effectively modeled by our own president. And that's when you see him as a pastor serving as the president of a college and seminary and advancing the work of the Master's Academy International. He understands this great tradition that we're going to explore today. I want to begin really, although we could go back and study the early church period, we could go back to Jewish history and begin to see the influences as far as Christians understanding education. I really believe the great impetus for an investment of pastors and theologians in education came as a result of the Reformation. And particularly, while Luther had much to say about education, particularly through the work of John Calvin. This is a rendering of Calvin's Geneva Academy. The building still stands there today. I've had a chance to visit it. Some of you know our missionary John Glass, who serves in Geneva. He actually did his THM thesis on the Reformation, and particularly the aspect that took place there under Calvin's leadership in Geneva. And one of the strong, strong commitments that Calvin had was the construction of this school. And with that in mind, we'll just make these observations. One of the great achievements of Calvin's last years was the founding of an academy at Geneva in 1559. Calvin's high regard for the importance of good education is shown in his provision for a special rank of teachers in his church in the ecclesiastical ordinances of 1541. Okay, these are stated in those ordinances as his goals. However, his educational plans were not fully realized despite his constant efforts for 18 years. So it took him a long effort. Be encouraged by that. If it took Calvin 18 years and you want to start a Bible Institute or a program at your church, be patient. It's going to take some time. You might get to it quicker than Calvin did, but it requires a lot of effort, a lot of sacrifice, a lot of work, a lot of prayer, a lot of supporters. Since the council could not supply money out of public revenues to build the new building he wanted, he raised funds by soliciting gifts and legacies from private individuals. Calvin modeled his school on the famous one at Strasbourg, developed by the humanist Johann Sturm, where Calvin himself had lectured. In accordance with this model, the school at Geneva consisted of two parts, the college, or the Scuola Privata, and the academy itself, the Scuola Publica, which was a university devoted chiefly to training ministers. And here's the theme you're going to see. Every major university started with training pastors. That was their mission. And again, we're trying to stay true to that tradition in the work that we're doing here. So the academy itself was devoted chiefly to training ministers. Work in law and medicine was contemplated, but not actually offered during Calvin's time. Eventually it was. And the other thing that you're going to see is once you start to train pastors, and particularly when you have a high view of the scriptures and believe that they are sufficient for all of life, often what happens then is you begin to train lay people and you bring the truth to bear on the issues of life, okay? That's why I referred earlier, God's special revelation in partnership with his general revelation. There's a relationship there. And that's what happens in education is you equip and train pastors, then it begins to beg the issue. The people who are called into every other vocation of life are saying, what are the implications of the truth on my field? It might be in the area of business. So what are the issues of biblical ethics as they relate to economics and the approach to business? And there are people sitting in our churches today who need to be instructed in these areas. They have more than likely attended secular public institutions and have embraced a wholly humanistic, secular concept and mindset and maybe even set of values with regard to their vocational calling. And you're preaching your heart out on Sundays trying to give them, you know, the principles of Scripture for living a holy life, but It's difficult to do it in 45 minutes or 50 minutes on a Sunday morning to get into some of these specialized areas of law and business and education and so forth. And yet, many of our lay people are sitting in the pews living really this kind of dichotomized life. In the walls of the church, they think biblically, and outside the walls of the church, they think very, very secularly. And we'll see here that what happened is you train pastors, a need was recognized to begin to train lay people as well. And we'll be commenting on that. The training in the college at the academy was specifically in the humanities. The pupils were thoroughly grounded in reading the Greek and Latin classics and in speaking and writing good Latin. Attention was paid also to religious instruction. The teachers were charged with seeing that the students learned to love God and hate vice. And what you see there is an expectation of discipleship. If I'm going to talk about Christian education today, whether it's K-12, whether it's secondary, whether it's graduate level, what you see is the hallmark of Christian education is a commitment to scholarship, as I defined it earlier, a rigorous pursuit of the truth, and discipleship. Because the discipleship piece that takes the content, the knowledge, and applies it to life producing wisdom. And that's really the emphasis in Scripture. What you want to see is someone taking the truth and applying it to their lives so that they live in a way that is consistent with the person of Christ. We become imitators of Christ. That's the goal of discipleship. And so if you're going to take anything away today, I would encourage you to think in terms of scholarship and discipleship is what are the real hallmarks of genuine Christian education. And that's what we see here. The teachers were charged with seeing that the students learned to love God and hate advice. They wanted to see the transformation of the heart in response to the truth that was being shared with them. Students in the higher school or academy were generally free from this discipline, although they had to subscribe to the confession of faith to be admitted. Humanities remained strong in the academy, which had professors of Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Theodore Beza, who had just come from Lausanne, was made the first rector or head of the new establishment. He really was the dean of the academy, Beza. The school was a great success, and it started with 162 pupils, mostly French. And in about 6 years, they had 10 times as many with students from all over Europe. So here's the great theologian Calvin birthing this academy based on his convictions that the truth needed to be communicated to be passed on to the next generation. And many of our schools look back to the formation of the academy as really the example for starting colleges and particularly seminaries. One of the things that was dominant in Calvin's thinking was the Puritan doctrine or the Reformation doctrine of vocation. It's not something we talk about much today, but it's very important for us to recover. And frankly, as a pastor, it's something I would urge you to study because your lay people desperately need to understand this. So let me kind of walk us through it and then maybe make some observations. Steve Nichols, in his book, The Reformation, How a Monk and a Mallet Changed the World, said this: many of the doctrines that we Protestants take for granted find their crystallized expression in the thought of the Reformers. Theologians speak of the solas from the Latin word sola, meaning alone. Sola Dea Gloria, meaning the glory of God alone, meaning that all of life can be lived for the glory of God. Everything we do can and should be done for His glory. The Reformers called this the doctrine of vocation, viewing our work and all the roles we play in life as a calling. Gene Veith, in his book on vocation, said, vocation has become just another common term for job. That's how we use the term today. And when we use it that way, we're missing the rich theological background. And you can't understand really the motivation for Christian education without looking at this doctrine. He goes on to say, as in vocational training or vocational education, that's how we use it in a contemporary context. The term, though, is a theological word, reflecting a rich body of biblical teaching about work, family, society, and the Christian life. Veith continues, he says, the term vocation comes from the Latin word for calling. The doctrine of vocation is thoroughly biblical, as shall be seen, but as with other scriptural teachings, it surfaced and was developed with its greater rigor during the Reformation. Gordon Smith, in his book on vocations, makes this observation: if a vocation represents a call of God to serve Him in the world, then that vocation is sacred because it comes from God. It therefore makes no sense to speak of a secular vocation. Such a phrase is a contradiction in terms. He's talking about for the Christian. A vocation, because it comes from God, is sacred. So you can begin to see, we're beginning to confront this false dichotomy that we've created. Now, this really stems from an understanding. This doctrine of vocation is built upon the theological teaching of the priesthood of all believers. Cornelius Plantinga states it this way: the priesthood of all believers did not make everyone into church workers, or at that time, priests. Okay. Rather, it turned every kind of work into a sacred calling. Every kind of work, including what had heretofore been looked down upon, the work of peasants and craftsmen, is an occasion for priesthood, for exercising a holy service to God and to one's neighbor. See, here's the point. When you understand that we're called as Christians to do all things to the glory of God, then that casts a far-reaching umbrella over every aspect of life. And that's why I'm appealing to you as pastors and elders and leaders in your church to consider this, because you need to help your lay people understand that when they step outside the walls of their church, they're not just stepping into a secular vocation. If God in his sovereignty, and that's really the major theological influence in all of this, is understand the sovereignty of God as it covers every area of life. Understand that he's knit us in our mother's womb. He's ordained every day of our life. He's elected us. He's called us. He's determined what our future is. Means that a Christian who is called to full-time ministry as a pastor, as a missionary, or a Christian who's called to be an accountant, a teacher, a lawyer, law enforcement officer, a military individual, God has ordained that for their life as well. Therefore, that is a sacred calling. And that's what the reformers were getting at in this concept of the priesthood of all believers. It wasn't just saying that you don't have to go through a priest to have access to God. We talk a lot about that. We understand that aspect of it. But they also understood that it was providing an opportunity for every believer to study the scriptures themselves. And that's why these schools actually were birthed. We had to train people to do just that. Prior to that, you had a monastic system, and the schools were buried behind the walls of a monastery. And it was only the priests who were educated. And of course, with the Bible being in Latin, the total disconnect between the individual in the church and the priest. And so the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers sought to remove those distinctions. Of course, that's a biblical understanding as far as the access that we have directly through Christ to God himself. But it also conveyed to us that every believer, there wasn't an inferiority or a class system before God. It is a noble calling to be called to be a pastor, but it is also a calling to be in the marketplace or in the public square in these other regards. And so let me just read Plantinga's statement again. The priesthood of all believers did not make everyone into church workers, priests. Rather, it turned every kind of work into a sacred calling. Every kind of work. The work of peasants and craftsmen. Calvin used to say, if you're called to be a cobbler, that's as noble as being called to be a priest. Because God called you to that. He appointed you to that. So how do you do that to the glory of God? How do you pursue being a cobbler in a way that demonstrates the heart of God, that puts him on display so that those you encounter through your profession as a cobbler are introduced to the glory of God? So if we could recover this, it gets very exciting for your laity, the lay people in your church. Plantinga goes on to say, classical or Christian liberal arts education has always encouraged students to acquire more than knowledge and skills. It also encouraged them to develop virtues that will incline them to use these things for the benefit of others. Education, therefore, is meant to line up with the redemptive purposes of God in the world. Or put it like this, your Christian education is designed to help you love the Lord our God with all your mind, and then to love your neighbor as yourself with a life of educated service. And what he's really getting at is the person who's been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit and being formed into the image of Christ, if you will, a reconciled image bearer. Okay, they have the capacity, once again, you and I do, through the work of sanctification, to live in a fashion that reflects the character of God, the nature of God, what theologians refer to as the communicable attributes of God, to live a life of truth and love and mercy and compassion. And as we live that way, whether it's in our home, it's in our profession, it's in our neighborhood, wherever it is, then It's the principle of Matthew 5:16. As we practice our good deeds before the Gentiles or unbelievers, what? They will see our good deeds and come to glorify the Father. That's what Peter's saying in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's the same concept there. Well, what are these good deeds? It's this demonstration of love for others in all its forms that is in contrast to the unbeliever's pursuit of value and meaning and significance in life that has as its single objective self-benefit. So we were called to follow Christ as disciples. And isn't it interesting? His invitation begins with what? Take up your cross. Deny yourself. It's an invitation to death. And that's absolutely necessary to come back into terms in, one, receiving the grace of God in the gospel, but then to demonstrate the heart of God. It's the Philippians 2 mindset. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who what? He humbled himself. What is distinctively Christian is a rejection of seeking your self-interest. And it's only the Christian who's been redeemed, who understands the love of God, that loved us when we could do nothing to reciprocate it or return the favor, if you will, that we model that same kind of love towards our neighbor. And in so doing, we put on display the character of God that is very compelling to the unredeemed. So helping people understand how to do that both in the church and outside the church is critical. Now I want to look at two major universities in Britain that were influenced by the Reformation. And then third, a kind of a fascinating story that was new to me up until a few years ago, and that is the development of academies by dissenting pastors in Great Britain when they were forced out by the Act of Uniformity, when all churches, all pastors were required to comply with the Common Book of Prayer. And when they rejected that, they were kicked out of Oxford and Cambridge and these other schools, so they created their own schools. And so we're going to watch this kind of pattern develop. Oxford University, of course, founded as early as the 800s in Britain. It has an amazing history, but really became a major stronghold for educating theologians and pastors in Britain. Some of you would be familiar with John Owen, who was at Oxford University. It says here in March 1651, Oliver Cromwell's Chancellor of Oxford University gave him the deanery of Christ Church Cathedral, Oxford, and made him Vice Chancellor of Oxford University in September of 1652. In both offices, he succeeded the Presbyterian Edward Reynolds. Many of you probably have read the works of John Owen. John Owen's ministry was on the very campus in the city of Oxford. I had the chance just last October to spend some time in Oxford. We're developing a partnership program there, a very special Christian worldview program at Oxford, and actually stood there before John Owen's pulpit. In Christ Church Cathedral. And as we stood there, we began to rehearse the generations of theologians that had been trained there at Oxford. And so we put John Owen there in that location to understand that God used him in a very influential way. During his 8 years of official Oxford life, Owen showed himself a firm disciplinarian, thorough in his methods, though as John Locke testifies, the Aristotelian traditions in education underwent no change. Okay, so you're beginning to see even at this point a battle between some of the influences of humanism and strong biblical teaching on the campus. With Philip Nye, he unmasked the popular astrologer William Lilly, and in spite of his share in condemning two Quakeresses to be whipped for disturbing the peace, his rule was not intolerant. Anglican services were conducted here and there, and at Christ Church itself, the Anglican chaplain remained in the college. So what we're testifying of here is that John Owen was very active in the life of Oxford University. And while he may not have had direct oversight on every occasion to the academic programs, he did have influence. And one of his dominant influences was through his writing ministry and his discipling ministry of students at Oxford. The slide says, while little encouragement was given to a spirit of free inquiry, Puritanism at Oxford was not simply an attempt to force education and culture into the leaden molds of Calvinistic theology. Owen, unlike many of his contemporaries, was more interested in the New Testament than in the Old. During his Oxford years, he wrote Justitia Divina, an exposition of the dogma that God cannot forgive sin without an atonement. That's a critical work. Or Doctrine of the Saints' Perseverance, his final attack on Arminianism. On the Mortification of Sin in Believers, which was an introspective and analytic work, an attempt to recall Puritanism to its cardinal spiritual attitude from the jarring anarchy of sectarianism and the Pharisaism, which had followed on popularity and threatened to destroy the early simplicity. There's a lot in that quote there. But basically, Owen understood that in his writing ministry, he could influence generations of students. And it inspired him, much in part because he began to see the creep into Oxford University of heresy and error. And so what you see here is a good tension, a necessary tension, where there's error in the university, the church, and a pastor in this case, and a theologian, took on the challenge to correct that error and heresy. Understand that they're trained ministers. And so he attempted to use his church in that college community, that university community, to correct the error. Later, you recall some of the work that God did at Oxford University through the formation of the Holy Club. Some of you are familiar with the story of the Wesley brothers, Charles and John Wesley, and their friend George Whitfield. An amazing testimony there of what God did to these men who gathered themselves together to really seek a more rigorous and faithful interpretation of Scripture. And while we would differ with some of their conclusions, we understood that what grew out of this Holy Club community eventually was a movement of great revival and later the Great Awakening. Christian higher education embraces all people of God as ministers. This is what Charles Wesley said. Christian higher education moves learners beyond reflection and interaction with biblical content to mission in the world. Lifestyle, which unites these two so long divided, knowledge and vital piety. And there's that principle of distinctively Christian education. It's truth, right? Or scholarship and discipleship, okay? That results in wisdom and taking people to live in the world, to be in the world but not of it. And they're shining as bright lights. And that was the expectation that Wesley had. And he was influenced by his time at Oxford to think in those terms. It's fascinating if you follow the ministry of George Whitefield when he traveled in among the colonies. Particularly when he was in Georgia, there was a large number of orphans and children who were in need there in at that time. And Whitfield had a vision to actually build a college for orphans. I had the chance to visit my brother, who's a professor in Savannah, Georgia, there. And we drove out to the outskirts of town where the property still exists, where Whitfield had worked with the church to buy the property and actually build a college for orphans. And there's a chapel on that site dedicated to him today. And so just, again, another expression of here's a pastor, a theologian, a preacher who's saying we need to educate people, and particularly starting with young children. And in this case, I appreciate his compassion to show a concern for these orphans. Before I get to Cambridge, I just want to make the observation while I was there at Oxford, I stood in the courtyard of the Bodleian Library. This is the famous library at Oxford. As you stand in the courtyard, there's a statue in the center of it to this man named Bodleian. And Bodleian was a strong evangelical. His parents were actually missionaries. And he possessed such a strong commitment to education and saw the critical need for the church that he adopted the responsibility of building the library at Oxford. And it was through Bodleian and his travels throughout the United Kingdom that he collected this massive work. And it's in this phenomenal building. It's like a castle in the heart of Oxford with turrets and everything. But what struck me was how the architecture of the library illustrated the commitment of these theologians and pastors to bring truth to bear on every field, every science, every area of life. So if you stand in the courtyard, there are four big oak doors in the corners representing the four wings of the library. And one wing over here is music and the arts. Another over here is the sciences. Another over here is philosophy. And the area over here is the liberal arts and studies in that regard. But the grand tower with the big crest of the library on it, is actually committed to the queen of sciences, which is what? Theology. So if you stand in the courtyard of Bodleian Library, the design of the library itself is a testimony to this principle. There is ultimate truth revealed in Scripture. And that ultimate truth then has authority over all these other areas of life. And I thought that was a great example and a testimony that even the thoughtful design of the library was a testimony to our view of the truth. Now, when you come to Cambridge University, which was established around 1209, what you begin to see eventually following the Reformation is that there was a continuing tension in the Anglican Church in the U.S., in Britain. And at one point, there was such a conflict that the majority of what we would consider evangelicals actually fled Oxford and went to Cambridge and founded Emmanuel College. And this was really the seedbed of many of the theologians who came to the colonies, to the New World. And we're going to meet some of them here quickly. John Milton, you would recognize, author of Paradise Lost, said this, "The end then of learning is this, to know God aright, and out of that knowledge to love him, to imitate him, and to be like him." I love the statement. That's the goal of education from a Christian perspective. Okay? It's not just the acquisition of knowledge. It's knowledge that produces a love for God and has a sanctifying effect in our lives. And I quote this often. I think it's a really wonderful statement. Derek Wilson, in his observation about Milton, said, "Although Milton's proposed curriculum contained both classical and Christian readings, the works of writers like Plato and Plutarch were subjected finally to the determinate sentence of David or Solomon, or evangels in the apostolic scriptures." That's a fancy way of saying, again, we're bringing, if you will, all the wisdom of man and submitting it under the authority of God and his revelation. This is what we must recapture today. Out of this movement, really, is we begin to see the defined influence of the Puritans on education. The Puritans would look at education this way. Alan Carden makes the observation. Three overlapping concerns are evident in the Puritans' emphasis on education. First of all is piety. Okay, it has to be practiced. There has to be fruit, or the principles of religion. Second is morality. And third is utility, or this aspect of vocational calling and intellectual usefulness. Their educational practices were both value-laden and utilitarian. Again, it's just another way of saying there's an expectation. The great values must produce wisdom. One of the things that the Puritans emphasized in many of their writings was this concept of conscience. And conscience is a compound word from the Latin. Con simply means shared. And knowledge is the word for science. There, or science is the word for knowledge. So when you look at the word conscience, the compound word there means shared knowledge. And what the Puritans celebrated is we who've had the truth revealed to us have a shared knowledge with who? With God. That's what a genuine conscience is we possess the knowledge of God, the knowledge that is consistent with his revelation. And so the Puritans often talked about conscience, understanding it in this way. But they would build on that concept of conscience, which maybe to use a contemporary word is truth. Okay? That's the way we would talk about it. But they would say what flows out of a well-formed conscience, knowledge that is shared with God, is convictions. To use a contemporary word, values for us. Okay? And what builds then or flows out of convictions is courage. What we can call faith. So conscience, shared knowledge with God, leads to convictions that then what? Produces courage. Okay? Action, application. Okay? Use contemporary words. Truth builds values that results in faith. And I mean faith in a biblical sense that produces works. Okay? So that was always their expectation, and that's what is being spelled out here. Well, I mentioned Emmanuel College. The Statutes of Emmanuel College, the most Puritan college at Cambridge University, stated there are three things which above all we desire all fellows of this college to attend to wit, the worship of God, the increase of the faith, and probity of morals. Okay, there's that, again, that application to life. At Cambridge University, the Statutes of Emmanuel College established the Bible as central to the curriculum. It is an ancient institution in the church that schools and colleges be founded for the education of young men in all piety and good learning, especially holy writ and theology. That being thus instructed, they may thereafter teach true and pure religion. Now, once the Act of Uniformity was passed in about 1662, it was reissued, all of the Puritans were kicked out of Cambridge and Oxford. And I believe there were actually at least 71 dissenting academies that were formed. And these academies functioned for about 80 years in Britain. And they were all birthed by pastors out of their congregations. So if you're thinking about starting a Bible Institute, this is the great tradition you stand in. Okay? It's really exciting. And there's some historical references. Someone gave me a copy, this is a photocopy, the original's out of print, of a book entitled English Education Under the Test Acts, or subtitle, Being the History of the Nonconformist Academies from 1662 to 1820, and it tells the story, I had to photocopy, it tells the story of all 71 of those. And it's fascinating. You can read the curriculum. You can realize they went and bought a house next to the church. The pastor lived in it often. It was this model of discipleship. And where the students lived in residence, they shared meals together, and they were actively involved in the life of the church by way of ministry. And so there was that teaching of the truth with that constant application. And that's what we're looking for when we talk about a good approach, a church-based approach to education. Well, here's some things we can gather about the dissenters' academies. Credentials were still important to the world at large at this time, though the system of academies came to form a network operating by personal recommendation. Tutors in the academies were initially drawn from the ejected ministers of 1662 who had left the Church of England after passing of the Uniformity Act, and many of those had English university degrees. Okay, so you realize the faculty at Oxford and Cambridge were kicked out. So you had a great resource. Okay, if they were these dissenting theologians. And so they were available then in this early generation, and they became desperate. Understand that if they didn't start schools, that their sons and then their sons would not be afforded the opportunity of a rigorous theological education. Okay, so it was a stewardship for them, the same one that we feel today. After that generation of the tutors or these faculty members, for the most part, did not have those academic credentials to support their reputation, being products of the dissenting system themselves. So now we're talking about the second generation. Okay, they didn't have the degrees from Oxford or Cambridge. Okay, so in many cases, other universities, particularly the Scottish institutions who were sympathetic to their Presbyterian views, awarded them honorary doctorates. Okay, so the Covenanters and then the dissenters in Scotland and their schools actually filled in the gap for these English dissenting scholars. Not all dissenting academies opened their doors freely. Some especially, some of those funded by the independents, had religious tests of their own, meaning they had doctrinal statements that they held the students who applied to attend them accountable to. Here's some examples. Richard Franklin of Rathmel Academy and Timothy Jolly of Addercliffe, founders of two of the most celebrated early academies, opposed any departure from Calvinist theology. Jolly even forbade mathematics as tending to skepticism and infidelity. Other academies were more broad-minded. Indeed, many Anglicans sent their sons to the dissenting academies because of their stricter regulation and because they promoted a more contemporary curriculum based on the practical sciences and modern history. And some of the larger academies, French and High Dutch or German, were taught. The tutors and the students of the dissenting academies contributed in fundamental ways to the development of ideas, notably in the fields of theology, philosophy, literature, and science. See, that stream theology then begins to affect the other areas of life. One of the well-known founders of a dissenting academy is Philip Doddridge. Philip Doddridge authored many books. Probably the most famous is the book, The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. This book had profound effect in bringing many to faith in Christ. One of the more well-known converts as a result of reading this book is William Wilberforce. And this was the thing the Lord used to bring him to faith. Doddridge was chosen in 1723 to conduct the academy being newly established at Market Harborough. It moved many times and is probably best known as Daventry Academy. It ended up in London under the name of Coward College, as it was largely supported by the quest of William Coward. A lot of these schools had benefactors. Okay? There were many wealthy believers who were dissenters, and they saw the opportunity to invest in these schools. They saw it as critical to the future of the church. The college was one of three that amalgamated in 1850 into New College London. Hugh Farmer was educated at this college in his earlier days, as was Joseph Priestley. So you're beginning to see this generational effect. Well, out of that British tradition, you see the influence in the United States. And I think this section will begin to connect some dots for you, but also raise some challenges for us today. Look at the founding of Harvard in a book entitled New England's First Fruits from 1643, going way back here, reflecting on the founding of Harvard. We find this statement, "After God had carried us safe to New England, and we had builded our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity." So the tradition that was brought to the colonies from the Puritans, okay, and the early settlers here was a strong commitment to education, church-based education, from a clear theological framework. Leland Ryken, in his book Worldly Saints, says this, "In America, no other English-speaking colonizers established higher education as soon after their arrival as did the Puritans. Only 6 years after their arrival in Massachusetts Bay, the general court voted £400 towards a school or college. Thus established, Harvard College was kept alive during its early years, partly through the sacrifice of farmers who contributed wheat to support teachers and students." I told you, it's not always easy work to start a school. But this was the commitment of even the lay people, the farmers in the church, to take whatever resources they had and contribute, because they saw this as absolutely critical to what they were trying to build by way of a society that was informed by biblical principles. Alan Carden, reflecting on the influence of Puritans in America, says, "Throughout the 17th century at Harvard, religious exercises and the study of the Bible formed the core of the curriculum. Other subjects aided the student in the interpretation of the Bible for himself or in the exposition and defense of the word to others." Isn't it great to talk about Harvard and talk about the strong commitment to the scriptures at the same time? You certainly don't think that today when you think of Harvard. That's the tragedy. That's what's been lost in the last 300 years. Okay, so we need to understand our history. One of the great influences in the founding of Harvard was Thomas Shepard, who had been at Emmanuel College. I told you the connection there, okay? Coming from that great Puritan tradition. So graduating from Emmanuel College at Cambridge University, where he underwent conversion, Shepard began his ministry at a time when hopes for the purification of the English church were flickering. There was an expectation of revival. That was the longing of those there before realizing that wasn't going to occur and they were going to need to flee to the New World to explore their own religious liberties. Shepherd was born in Towcester, North Hampshire. His devout mother died when he was 4, and he lived a difficult life under his stepmother. His father died when he reached 10, at which point he lived with his grandparents and later an older brother whom he had held in high and grateful regards. A little bit of history on him. A schoolmaster ignited in him a scholarly interest, which ultimately led to entering into Emmanuel College and Cambridge University at the age of 15. Just as a side note, note how rigorous they were in their studies at a much younger age. That's something we can work on as well in our churches, changing the expectation that our young people can love the scriptures, they can be committed to studying the scriptures in a much more rigorous fashion than most in youth ministry today will allow them to expect. We need to step up our expectations for our youth in that regard. Anyways, he accounts in his autobiography that he lived a dissatisfied and dissolute life, which led him to pray out in a nearby field, at which point he underwent the beginnings of a conversion experience. That's how he came to faith. In 1627, he became assistant schoolmaster at Earl's Colne Grammar School in Essex. He became a minister whose sermons and Puritan ways drew the ire of Church of England Archbishop William Laud, and he was forbidden to preach. Following the death of his eldest son, he left England in 1635 with wife and younger son on a difficult voyage for Massachusetts in colonial America. His wife died thereafter, as did his second wife and other children, though he framed these experiences, if not without difficulty, into the perspective of his theology. Shepherd was regarded as one of the foremost Puritan ministers of his day, esteemed in the company of individuals like Richard Mather and John Cotton. He took special interest in Puritan ministry to the Massachusetts Native Americans. His written legacy includes an autobiography and numerous sermons, which in some measure of contrast with others of his day, tended to accent God as an accessible and welcoming figure in the individual life. Today at plaque at Harvard University, in the words of Cotton Mather, records that it was in consideration of the salutary effect of Shepherd's ministry that the college ultimately came to be placed in Newtown, known today as Cambridge, Massachusetts. So Shepherd was one of the strong pastors that was responsible for the founding of Harvard. There until his early death at age 43, Thomas Shepherd served as pastor of the church at Cambridge, raised successors in the ministry as unofficial chaplain of Harvard College. In his Cambridge ministry, Shepherd acquired a reputation for exceptional evangelical efficacy. Pastor Evangelicus is what Cotton Mather called him. What a great testimony. Here's a pastor, okay, coming to the new world and even the city we know now as Cambridge, Massachusetts, referring back to Cambridge in England, and the history there for many of them at Emmanuel College was where Harvard was founded. So it's a rich history, but it was a pastor, it was a theologian that gave birth to that school. Another strong, committed Puritan who the university is actually named for is John Harvard, and you can see the statue there in the commons at Harvard University. The impulse behind the Puritans' founding of Harvard College was their dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministry shall lie in the dust. Isn't that the ambition in your own heart? Yes. Dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches. That's that sense of responsibility and duty and stewardship we have to the next generation. This is the charter of Harvard University written in 1636, and I love this. It says, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is, this is it, to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore lay Christ in the bottom, the foundation of all sound judgment and learning. That's the charter of Harvard University. How far we have drifted from this and the need to birth new and committed educational enterprises. Here's how far it had drifted by 1900, and this is just one illustration, but it's a great story. In 1903, Harvard University had almost finished construction of a new building, Emerson Hall, to house its philosophy department. It was complete except for the inscription that would be posted on the marble mantle above the entrance, and this marble mantle is about 40 feet long, okay, on the facade of Emerson Hall. When asked by the university's president for suggestions, members of the department suggested Parmenides' dictum, man is the measure of all things. That's what they want to inscribe. Okay? But when they returned after summer vacation, they found, much to their chagrin, that the president had carved and said the biblical question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? From Psalm 8:4 on the marble facade. And that is still there on Emerson Hall. And unfortunately, it's a testimony to how far our universities have drifted from their founding on a sure foundation of the scripture. This is the tragic drift that we find in many schools and is happening today in many Christian universities. It brings great sorrow to us. This story illustrates two competing ideologies. One view holds that man is autonomous and the center of human existence. The other affirms that God is the center and we understand ourselves only when, as Calvin put it, we view nature through the spectacles of scripture. See, that's that strong, reformed influence in our thinking as far as the sovereignty of God. Well, there are other institutions, Yale and Princeton and others that were founded. I want to take a few minutes to look at Princeton because this is really a dramatic testimony here. Looking at one of its earliest presidents, Jonathan Dixon. Dixon was the leader of the little group that, in his words, first concocted the plan and foundation of the college. After graduating from the Collegiate School of Connecticut, later known as Yale University, Dickinson studied theology and became minister of the Presbyterian Church in Elizabeth, New Jersey. He served this church all his life, ministering to his flock as pastor, lawyer, physician, and in later years, instructor of young men preparing for professional careers. Okay, that's that influence of the doctrine of vocation. Okay, that you continue to see illustrated there. In 1739, Dickinson became one of the leaders of a movement to found a seminary of learning for the middle colonies. He was disappointed by Harvard's and Yale's opposition to the new lights of the church and by Yale's harsh treatment of his young friend David Brainerd, a student who was dismissed because he gave outspoken opposition to the faculty's conservative religious views. And particularly what he's speaking to is David's passion and heart for evangelism to the Native American Indians. That was not a shared vision, considered by many as savages, and did not find the support, but he was a champion of that. Dickinson considered the only other college in the colonies, William and Mary of Virginia, too Anglican and too far away. So with the help of three fellow pastors, Ebenezer Pemberton, Aaron Burr Sr., and John Pearson, and three laymen from New York City, William Smith, Peter Van Braugh Livingston, and William Peartree Smith, he secured a royal charter for the College of New Jersey dated October 22, 1746. The first trustees announced Dickinson's appointment as president in 1747. Classes began the fourth week in May in Dickinson's parsonage in Elizabeth. I told you, start small, with approximately 10 students. The only decent library in town was Dickinson's. So here's a pastor's library, okay? That is the only library the school had. His parlor was probably the classroom, and his dining room was probably the refectory or dining room. Dickinson died suddenly in October of 1747, having served only 5 months as the college's first president. I won't comment on maybe the stress or what contributed to that, but he did pass away early. Following Dickinson, the college moved to Newark Parsonage of his friend Aaron Burr Sr., who was formally elected president a year later in 1748. During the period Burr was Princeton's president, a curriculum was devised. The student body increased tenfold, and the college's permanent Princeton home was established. Burr presided over the first commencement exercises in his Newark church. According to the New York Gazette, the president spoke to the graduating class in Latin, reminding them of manifold advantages of the liberal arts and sciences, rendering them useful members of church and state. Five members of the class became Presbyterian ministers. The sixth, Richard Stockton, became a lawyer and signed the Declaration of Independence. So here's that Judeo-Christian influence as far as the framers of the Constitution. These are some of the influences. Burr served for 3 years without salary. Told you sacrifices need to be made. He filled the offices of both pastor and president until finally, at the request of the church, he was relieved of his pastoral duties to devote himself full-time to the college. He drew up the first entrance requirements, the first course of study, and the first set of rules and regulations. In 1756, he led the move to Princeton into the college's first building, Nassau Hall, then the largest stone building in the colonies. President Burr occupied room one. His successors still do. So there's this great tradition there. Sadly, Aaron Burr Sr. had little opportunity to enjoy the fruits of his endeavors. He died at the age of 41, a year after moving into Nassau Hall. His son, Aaron Jr., graduated from Princeton in 1772 and became the third vice president of the United States. Jonathan Edwards is a familiar name when you consider Princeton. Edwards was elected president 5 days after the death of his son-in-law, Aaron Burr Sr. Okay, so there was a family relationship there. Burr married Edwards' daughter. And he was a popular choice. A friend of the college since its inception, he was the most eminent American philosopher-theologian of his time. Initially, Edwards refused to take on such a new and great business in the decline of life, explaining that he considered himself deficient in health, temperament, and some branches of learning. He was finally persuaded by a group of ministers that it was his duty to accept. He arrived at Princeton in late 1758, or January of 1758, where he preached in the college chapel and gave out questions in divinity to the senior class to study before coming together to discuss them, an 18th century seminar. So here we have Jonathan Edwards assuming the presidency. Of course, Edwards was such an influential theologian in the colonies at that time, had a great effect as far as the revivals that were occurring there. As author of the celebrated work, The Freedom of the Will, he was respectfully received by the undergraduates who spoke of the light and instruction he communicated. He died only 2 months after taking office of a fever following a smallpox inoculation, was buried in a special corner of the Princeton Seminary called the President's Light. Now, I hope I'm not scaring anybody off. by the early death of these pastors. It really wasn't about the ministry, it was just the reality of the conditions of living there and healthcare issues that they faced at that time in the colonies. Following Edwards, you have Samuel Davies. His association with the College of New Jersey began at the age of 28 when he embarked on a trip to Great Britain and Ireland to raise money to build Nassau Hall. Okay, so as a student there, he participated in the building of that that signature building there that Princeton's known for, and a house for the president as well as a charitable fund for the education of pious and indigent youth. In 1758, Davies was elected to succeed Edwards, but declined, reluctant to quit his pastoral work in Virginia and believing that Samuel Finley was better qualified for the office. He was eventually persuaded to accept, and he took up his duties on July 26, 1759. Davies' election to the presidency was greeted with joy. "I believe there was never a college happier than the president," said one trustee. "You can hardly conceive what prodigious, uncommon gifts the God of heaven had bestowed on that man." But the joy was short-lived. 18 months later, Davies died of pneumonia after being bled for a bad cold. It's a side note throughout this. During his brief tenure, Davies drew up the first catalog of the college library. This is his contribution. Then housed on the second floor of Nassau Hall, 1,281 books in all. Now, we're book guys, right? We love books. So did he. He was an ardent promoter of the library. A large and well-sorted collection of books is the most ornamental and useful furniture of a college. It's a fun statement. He urged students to go beyond the narrow limits of their assigned reading and encouraged them to read widely after graduation so that they would continue to investigate truth and guard against the stratagems and assaults of error. He believed that reading good books by authors with different points of view would keep them modest. Okay, so it's this engagement even of error or humanistic philosophers or experts in other fields. And we need to read broadly as men committed to biblical priority so that we can help our people apply the truth to where the current popular thinking is. Well, just a few more here. John Witherspoon became president in 1768. John Witherspoon was the only clergyman and the only college president to sign the Declaration of Independence. Witherspoon began a series of highly successful trips throughout the colonies to preach, recruit students, and gather funds. While traveling through Virginia, he encouraged the Madisons of Montpelier to enroll their son James, who later graduated with the class of 1771. Later, he persuaded his friend George Washington to give 50 gold guineas to the college. Washington was a longtime advocate of the place. "No college has turned out better scholars or more estimable characters than Nassau," he said in a letter to his adopted son, a member of the class of 1799. So they're keeping good company here. Witherspoon called the college's pastoral setting a campus, and thereby introducing that word into the American vocabulary. So we can thank Witherspoon for this terminology that we use today. I'm going to just move a little quicker through this. There's a picture of Witherspoon there as a signer of the Declaration of Independence. Following Witherspoon, you have Samuel Smith, who became president there in 1795. He was the first alumnus of Princeton to become its president. After graduation, Smith became a teacher and preacher in Virginia and took a leading part in the founding of two academies that became Hampton-Sidney College and Washington and Lee University. Again, here's this commitment of pastors starting schools. Through sermons and writings, he helped pave the way for the separation of church and state, a radical doctrine then being advanced by his fellow Princetonian, James Madison, class of 1771. Smith returned to Princeton as a professor of moral philosophy and as President Witherspoon's son-in-law. 15 years later, when Witherspoon died, he succeeded him. Smith promoted the study of science and modern languages. He brought an emphasis on the classical languages and literature as well. And about this time, following Smith, Princeton Seminary itself was formed. And you had Archibald Alexander, who came in as the first dean of Princeton Seminary. Okay, and so they renewed their commitment to train pastors. And following Archibald Alexander, you had Charles Hodge. And, of course, following Hodge, you had A.A. Hodge, his son, and then Benjamin Warfield. Okay, B.B. Warfield, while serving as president, said to the students of Princeton College, "I am asked to speak to you on the religious life of the student. The cultivation of your religious life is of the profoundest concern. In your case, there can be no either or here, either a student or a man of God. I love that. That's a Christian understanding of education, okay? We are called to be the most committed students who've had the truth revealed to us. And so what he's saying to those students there who claim to be followers of Christ, you can't be a student or a man of God. You must be both. You must be both. So there is no either or here, either a student or a man of God. What he's saying here is if you're going to be a man of God, you're going to be a diligent student of the truth. Warfield echoes the sentiment expressed by John Milton that we stated earlier. The end then of learning is to know God aright, and out of that knowledge to love him, to imitate him, and to be like him. My picture here is of J. Gresham Machen. And Machen served there at Princeton Theological Seminary. And by this time, you begin to see the erosion of the biblical commitment at Princeton. And because of the error there, Machen actually left Princeton Seminary and founded Westminster Theological Seminary. Okay, now we're getting into more of a contemporary context, and that's where I want to take us here as we try to wrap up. Machen, look at this issue of Christian scholarship and education, said, but if knowledge is necessary to preaching, it does seem probable that the fuller the knowledge is, the better the preacher will be to do his work. Underlying preaching, in other words, is Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is necessary to the preacher and to the man who, in whatever way, in public or in private, endeavors to proclaim the gospel to his fellow man. Instead of destroying the arts and sciences or being indifferent to them, let us cultivate them with all enthusiasm of the various humanists, but at the same time consecrate them to the service of our God. See, that's that Puritan tradition. They're saying we can pursue a study of the arts and the sciences, but understand it's the authority of God's word that reigns. Okay, so I'm just trying to illustrate how this was passed on, down through these great men. All right, instead of stifling the pleasures afforded by the appreciation of what is beautiful, let us accept these pleasures as the gifts of a heavenly Father. Okay, that's a very Calvinistic view here on all things under the authority of God. Machen continues here, the church is unable either to combat it or to assimilate it because the church simply does not understand it. Okay, what he's saying is error. Where there's been an abuse or misinterpretation of what is good in the world and processed through a humanistic or a man-centered grid. Okay, and all these false ideologies and philosophies that man has come up with, the church is unable either to combat those things or to assimilate it because the church simply does not understand it. And what he's confronting here is this is a class of future pastors, and he's saying to them, if you don't understand these things that are being taught, you're not going to be able to combat them. You're not going to be able to expose the error to those as effectively. And the people in the pews are going to have this mix of what's coming from the pulpit and what they're finding out there in the academy. Okay. Under such circumstances, what more pressing duty than for those who have received the mighty experience of regeneration to make themselves masters of the thought of this world in order to make it an instrument of truth instead of error? Thoughtful men are wondering why the students of our great Eastern universities no longer enter the ministry or display any vital interest in Christianity. The real difficulty amounts to this, that the thought of the day as it makes itself most strongly felt in the universities, but from them spreads inevitably to the masses of the people, is profoundly opposed to Christianity. Here's what became embedded in the American university at this time. Following the Civil War around late 1860s, early 1870s, you had the development of the land-grant colleges. Okay, and this was the time that the state actually built colleges. Prior to that, it was denominations. It was churches that built colleges. Now in America, the state, the government, was funding colleges. Okay, because of Western expansion, industrialization, these schools focused on things like engineering and all these professional areas. And because of that, they looked to Europe to hire faculty and adopt their philosophy of education in these fields. And what had happened by that time in Europe is humanistic, rationalistic thinking had absolutely conquered the sciences. And so what was grafted into the American university system was this holistic, secular way of thinking about these areas. And so that's what Machen is alluding to. You had liberalism in the mainline denominations and in its seminaries, and then you had German rationalism and humanism come into the American university. Both of those things then were compromising the influence of Christians, because your churches were filled with people educated in those two traditions, pastors from liberalism or lay people from rationalism, okay? And so this is what he's talking about. Out of the university, then, but from them spreads inevitably to the masses of the people, and it is profoundly opposed to Christianity. And that's where we find ourselves today. Leland Ryken again says, the goal of education focuses on a person's relationship to God. Put it back in perspective. Properly conducted, a person's education makes him or her a better Christian. Becoming like God can mean coming to share God's love of truth and beauty as well as his holiness. Okay. Thomas Hull, looking at the Puritans, said, the aim in the classroom for them was to measure all human knowledge by the standard of biblical truth. We must bring human learning home to divinity to be pruned and paired with spiritual wisdom. That's our calling. And a contemporary reflection here, Marsden in The Soul of American University says, the Puritans affected the design of Christian higher education by recognizing the Calvinist doctrine of calling, emphasizing that the vocations of Christians were to serve God in whatever their occupations, not just in special religious vocations. Hence, university learning, even apart from theological preparation, could be a means of glorifying God. This is my statement here, I just offer it to you. We recognize ours, those of us who are committed to Christian education, is the richest of traditions, tracing our mission back to the Reformers, who so effectively articulated the theology of the priesthood of all believers. This Calvinist teaching accurately understood every vocation, every calling is God-ordained, and a platform for advancing his purposes in redemption and worship. Out of this view, the legacy of a God-centered liberal arts education developed. Okay. I'll just skip that. Marsden again. American universities, which were constructed not as sometimes supposed as strictly secular institutions, but as integral parts of a religious cultural vision. That was our heritage in education in North America. And still, in the 1890s, almost all state universities still held compulsory chapel services, and some required Sunday church attendance. And as of 1870, the vast majority of these were remarkably evangelical. Most of them had clergymen presidents who taught courses defending biblicist Christianity and who encouraged periodic campus revivals. Dear brothers, this has been something that's happened in the contemporary context of the last 140 years. Okay, we need to reclaim our heritage. We need to take a strong commitment as a church to biblically sound educational practices. We need to stop being apologetic. We need to stop burying our heads. We need to take on the challenge to confront the ideologies that are in the world today. And I'm going to close with this. This is David Noble, founder of Summit Ministries, his interpretation, if you will, his paraphrase of Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one, educator, politician, musician, news anchor, takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. That might be naturalism, materialism, existentialism, hedonism, pragmatism. According to the tradition of men, men such as Marx, Darwin, Nietzsche, Wellhausen, Freud, Dewey, Foucault, according to the elementary principles of the world, socialism, naturalistic evolution, higher criticism, humanism, moral relativism, deconstructionism, collectivism, rather than according to Christ. And then he says this, the 20th century to a great extent has been the consummate setting for the practice of this text. Western civilization in general, and the United States in particular, has embarked on a hazardous journey of rejecting and replacing Christ with any number of mortal men and their ideas. Since ideas have consequences, the 20th century has reaped the fruit of these utopian schemes and seemingly superior ideas. And let's bring it home with this last text, Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we understand what Paul's saying there is the way man thinks when he rejects God is he's going to formulate false ideologies, philosophies, heresies. And what we need to do is we need to instruct God's people to think rigorously about the truth, to master the truth, and then to apply it to every area of life. And in so doing, we offer our communities, our cities, our neighborhoods, a rich understanding of the truth. And when they are in crisis and when they are in need, they know that we have placed our confidence not in our opinion, which is the gospel of postmodernism, this relativistic thinking, but we have placed our hope in the sure confidence of the authority of God himself. This is the motivation for building a Bible Institute or working in your community. If you have a college and you're doing outreach to university students and developing a discipleship ministry, if you have the great vision of building a Bible college or a liberal arts college or a seminary someday, there are countries around this world who have no Christian education. And while this has been our history for the last 300 years and we've seen the compromise, there are opportunities today that haven't existed before that we can take advantage of. And I'm praying that God will raise up leaders in his churches, pastors and theologians who will again take on the mantle of those who've come before us and develop these kinds of institutions.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.